present Christ, those, especially those who've never had that opportunity. And Father, we are blessed with truth, and we're blessed with churches, and we're blessed with so many Bible teachers, so many pastors, so many lay people who can teach your word. And so now, Lord, as we open our Bibles, we open our hearts, we open our minds to receive truth, we pray, Father, you would speak to us and teach us for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a clever and rather amusing way that the job description of a pastor looks like. It says that his job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforter. Now, actually, there's a whole lot of truth in that. A good pastor needs to do both, have a balanced ministry. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, which I believe was written by a pastor to a group of people that were rather discouraged, he does both of those jobs. If you've been with us at all in chapter 1, he does a great job of comforting the afflicted by pointing out to them and to us just who Jesus Christ is and his superiority and his greatness. You see, this book was written to a small group of Jewish believers in the first century, and they needed that comfort. They were discouraged. They had some difficulties. They were believing Jews in families that rejected their faith. And not only did their Jewish families reject them, but because they had Jewish backgrounds, the Gentiles rejected them as well. And their church was so very small that there wasn't a lot of help from other believers either. So these Jewish converts, in the midst of all that paganism and all that rejection, they felt hostility. They felt like they were all alone. And chapter 1 was written to comfort those who were afflicted. But last time we looked at the first four verses of chapter 2, and he radically shifts gears. He tells them that some of them are in some trouble. Some of them are beginning to drift away from the foundation of the message of Christ. And that he gives them a very strong warning in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And this warning was designed to afflict those who were starting to drift. Keep walking with Christ. Remember that he's the best. He's the greatest. And then all of a sudden, he shifts gears again. And he goes right back to giving a time of encouragement. I love this section that I want to teach to you this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Because while this group of believers felt small and felt rather insignificant, just as we all feel at times when we look at how big the world is and how small we are, he describes for us the great position that we have in Christ. And though sometimes for us, even our experience, that things look hopeless, Christ has a plan, and the big picture of his plan is to restore the destiny that he has for us at the beginning. So what I want to do just now is to go back and look at the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to omit that warning. There are five warnings, and I'm going to skip that. I'm going to show you how that text just nicely flows right from chapter 1, verse 14 to chapter 2, verse 5. So follow along. I hope you see that connection is seamless. He asks the question, are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So angels in 1:14, right back to the angels in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, is he right? I mean, is he exactly right? I mean, isn't it going to be the angelic hosts who have dominion over God's creation? I mean, aren't the angels the one who are going to rule the world to come? And if he doesn't use angels, who's he going to use? Now, I'm thinking that these Jew with a Jewish background, they're rather surprised. Who's he going to use? Here's the good news. His plan for the human race is a plan of dominion. The kingdom of God will be ruled by redeemed men and women. These beaten up converted Jews, these little obscure believers, probably in the city of Rome. And I can transfer that 21 centuries later to now, the 100, 125 of us, the small little group. I mean, we're hardly a dot even in the city of Grand Rapids. Someday, you're going to rule the world. The role of angels God has a better destiny, he's saying, for us than he does for the angels. See, according to verse 14, angels are who? Our servants. We are in a higher position because God has ordained that they be our servants. We are God's children. God has made them to serve his children. And look again at verse 5. It says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So if you were an angel reading those verses, you'd understand it is never going to be our role in creation to have dominion. Now, I've told you many times in our study so far, but you have to keep your thinking caps on and your minds engaged in the book of Hebrews. It's not the easiest book to understand. So we want to go back and remind ourselves of who Christ is. Christ is superior to the angels because he made them, and they are existing to serve him. And God's plan from the beginning for the human race is to have dominion. In the very beginning, the world was placed under the dominion of Adam. The angels are subjected, and the word subjected in use in the verse 5 is a word that is talking about a military term. It's a word that talks about ranging soldiers under an order of a commanding general. It refers to a system of authority and administration, and that's the thought. So back to verse 5 again. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. But that is the privilege that he's given to mankind. When did that happen? If you're listening to me, you're thinking, you know, I'm looking outside, and I'm looking at my experience, and we don't dominate very much at all. As a matter of fact, we can't handle very much. I mean, you go for a walk, you got to take care of yourself. You're not going to decide to go out and have some fun with a ferocious fish or a wild animal. That's not your position. As I look right now, it doesn't seem like we have a lot of control over creation. But I want you now to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, because once it really was that way. So let's go back and let's look at chapter 1 and verse 27, where the world is put under the dominion of God's highest created being. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. God enriched them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And notice that next phrase. What's it say? "And have dominion." Now, is that dominion over your little household, or is that big dominion? Well, let's read on. "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "And I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And he's not done yet. And he says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. It's not too complicated. In the original creation, after God made Adam and God made Eve, I'm going to use some, I think, some poetic license here. Perhaps God had a conversation with them and said, "Here, Adam, here, Eve, is this beautiful garden that I've given to you to enjoy. And I've given to you all of the animals and all of the plant life for you to interact with and for you to have dominion." And I don't know. I'm just going to guess here. I could be wrong. But could it possibly have been that Adam and Eve could have communicated in some way to all of those animals? We don't hear much about that, but they were to rule even over the fish. I mean, just a little playing in the water, maybe the fish would come up and visit with them. Now remember, Adam had the intelligence to name all of the animals. I'm going to go one more step. Have you ever thought about the intellectual capacity that was given to Adam at creation? You know, sometimes we think, and I think we've been influenced by our evolutionary teaching over the last couple hundred years, we kind of think of him as like the evolved from the caveman. You know, these guys at the very beginning didn't know too much. You know, they had to invent them. Well, you read the book of Genesis early, you'll see this if you go to the Creation Museum and the Ark. Back in Genesis 4, they're creating things out of metal. I mean, they were very intelligent. I don't think we realize the intellectual depth in the skill that they had. And what happened? We're going to get to that in just a bit. But that took a toll. Man had dominion. God planned it that way. That was our privileged position, that we would rule over all that God created. Now, if I have to convince you with that a little bit more, I'm going to tell you, David also believed that. If you want to flip over from Genesis, come with me to Psalm chapter 8. In the book of Hebrews, actually, the author of Hebrews is writing in chapter 2, verse 6. He's going back to Psalm 8. So kind of imagine David, shepherd, one starlit night, the moonlight's casting beautiful rays in the sky, but he's looking beyond the sky and the stars. He's looking beyond the planets. There are other stars out there. And he begins by exalting God. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Can't you see that? See that splendor? Look at that sky. Look at that great creation. Then verse 3, he says, when I look at your heavens and see the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you see, that you should care for him? Let me just say at this point, for you that are paying attention to the words, that phrase, the son of man, don't read that as Messiah quite yet. That's not what he's trying to say. This is the standard Hebrew poetic phrase or simply an ordinary man. If you know your Bibles, Ezekiel called himself the son of man. He was not claiming to be the Messiah. He was merely a man. This is poetic. What he's doing is he's intensifying the thought here. He said, what is man that you're mindful of him? What about his children that you care about them? It's like saying, who is Bob Winter that you care about him? And who are his children and his grandchildren that you take thought of them? If I could help you think with a metaphor, think of yourself for just a minute as the thimble. Okay, you exist in that little thimble. And what is your significance as a thimble to all the water in the ocean? I mean, nothing. We're nothing. That's the thought. God, why do you bother to care for us? We're just little thimbles. That's the thought. In verse 5, he says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with honor and glory. Never said about your dog or your cat. Never said about your birds or your fish. Never said about insects or plants or trees. That's only said of the human race. You crowned us with a glory and an honor unlike anything else you made. And you have given dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. And then he ends as he began. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In a couple of weeks, my wife and I are going camping. And if you go camping sometime this year, I'd encourage you, take a walk in the middle of the night and take out Psalm 8. Or better yet, memorize Psalm 8 so that when you get up in the middle of the night, look into the heavens. Look up in the air that's so clean and so fresh, and read it out loud. And read it loud so other campers can hear you. And you have a chance to be able to talk to them. See, we don't spend the time that we need to think about the greatness of creation. When David looked up, when Moses wrote, they saw man strangely honored, given the role of dominion. Now again, if I was sitting where you're sitting, I'd be scratching my head and saying, that's not what I see today. That's not happening where I live here in Michigan in 2023. So let's go back to Hebrews. That's the whole point. We're setting up his message. We've lost something. There's something that's been removed from us. There's something wrong with this picture. Look at verse 5 again. It's 4. It was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, it has been testified somewhere. This is just a little aside. This is one of the reasons I believe he's a preacher. He didn't remember the reference at that point. He said, someplace in the Bible, this is what's said. And then what does he do? If you read on, he's quoting Psalm verse 8. He said, well, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Okay, notice verse 7 for just a moment. Notice that it says you have made him for a little while lower than angels. The emphasis there is this is a time word. From the beginning of creation, God knew that the ultimate destination would not be lower than the angels. He is, in this time of creative existence, he's created a chain of command. But ultimately, our position will be one of authority, one of dominion. So let's just think about this for a minute. In what way have human beings in this era been made lower than an angel? Now, if we were in a small group, we might say, well, we're kind of limited to a physical body. I can only be here and I can't be over there. Angels have a spirit being. We might say, well, we're confined to this planet. Angels had access not only to the earth, but also to the heavens. Man, we are not able to know God unless God chooses to reveal himself to us. Well, angels have access to the throne of God. Angels seem to have a supernatural power that we have. Even when we walk with Christ, we don't have supernatural power. Angels are spirit beings. We were made out of the dust of the earth. But that's only for a little while. And the plan of God, the superiority of angels, is temporary. One day we are not going to be lower than angels. In innocence, human beings were given dominion over the earth. The earth served men. It fed them. It provided everything they needed. Look again at the middle of verse 8. It says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, notice the next phrase, he left nothing outside his control. Again, I'm going to repeat myself. Just wait. God says here, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, I would advise, I've had a couple of opportunities to go to the jungles in Africa, and I'll tell you this. There are some animals there I wouldn't want to spend a night with. It wouldn't have been too smart. If you had a chance to swim in the... There's the one I wanted. If you had a chance to swim in the Florida Everglades, if you're smart, you'll pass up the opportunity. There might be an animal there that's not under your dominion, and he might want to like you. But he says, there's nothing left that was not subjected to him. So something happened. Something drastic happened. And here comes the issue. We rejected God's authority. We, as a human race, we rebelled against him. And here's human history in one sentence. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Who's the we? We'll be here a long time. Who's the we? Us. If I can quote that philosopher Pogo, he says, we is the enemy. We have found the enemy and he is us. We is the enemy. Things are not subjected to us. Of course they're not. Because unfortunately, we raised our fist in rebellion. We call that the fall. Adam fell. And not only did Adam fall, you fell. We all sinned. Adam sinned as the head of the human race. And he acted in disobedience. And he raised his fist in rebellion. And as a result, the human race ever since has been marked by disobedience and rebellion and alienation, and very quickly in human history, even murder. And then weeds began, and thistles and thorns, and the birds of the air and the animals and on land began to be ferocious, and the hatred began to arise between man and another man. It's not like it used to be. Everything is not subjected to him. But you know what I find interesting? There's something about creation that in human beings, we still want to exercise dominion. We still want to have control. I mean, just think about this. Does your dog aspire to go in a spaceship to the moon? I mean, do they want to say, but I can't wait to get on some deep sea diving and see how far underneath in the water we could go to? I mean, do they have lofty goals of what they want to accomplish in their career? I mean, that's human beings. There's something left in us that we still want to have dominion. I mean, which animal wants to tame some other animal or control the elements around us? See, we have a built-in need that says, I want to run the show. I want to take charge. But what is equally convincing is that we fail miserably when we try to do that. So now there's nothing under our dominion. And all we can do is try our best to scale to the highest heights. And those who do, most of the time, don't want to do it again. Pastor Ray Steadman made a couple of sentences that I want to quote for you, to read to you. He says, man consistently manifests a remarkable recollection of what God told him to do. The trouble is that when he tries to accomplish this now, he creates a highly explosive and dangerous situation. For his ability to exercise dominion is no longer there. Things get out of balance. The history of man is one of continually precipitating a crisis by attempting to exercise dominion. You with you? That's exactly what's happening. It isn't that we stopped exercising dominion, but we tried to in our own efforts. What happens? I mean, we make a mess. You see, because we are not equipped anymore because of that curse, because of the fall. And this helps me to understand the topic that we wrestle with in our day of pollution. In our day of trying to exercise control, we don't know what to do with all of the waste. Remember the early days, for those of you a little older, of the race into space, the Americans and the Soviet Union. And there was a group of Russian cosmonauts who made orbit around the Earth, and they said proudly, we were there and we didn't see God. Like we're supposed to get all scary. One preacher the next week, I am a very famous pastor of the last generation, W.A. Criswell, said, if they had stepped out of their space suits, they would have seen God. Surely they would have. You know, see, we need extra equipment to get up there into space. We need a protective shield if we visit wild animals when they're in the zoo. See, but don't miss the thought. We want to exercise that dominion. We like to control. And many times we have marriages where, because both want to have dominion, there's some issue. We make ourselves into problems. But that humanism wasn't what God came to give to us. We have made a mess out of everything. Are we okay with that? Have I made my point good enough to go to the next one? We're in trouble. We're rebels against God. So are you ready to hear the answer? Can we have an answer to what's going to happen here? If you say yes, I'll go on. If you say no, I'll have to go backwards. All right, verse 9. Let's go to verse 9. He said, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. So what's our answer? Our answer is we see him. I love the simplicity of that. We don't see ourselves holding things in dominion, but we see someone who exercises dominion. Who's the him? A preacher, tell us the antecedent of that pronoun. Okay, well, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. God's original plan, ruined by sin and the rebellion of the human race, is recovered by Christ. God's solution to our problem is Christ. And what is the prime enemy that is used to afflict us? What's the ultimate curse of our lost destiny? Death. It's death. I mean, we know that. We have two men who are here this morning who are grieving the loss of their wives of many years because death is a reality. The ultimate curse of human life is death. I mean, you can win a Nobel Prize, you can be an All-American, you can be elected President of the United States, you can accomplish all kinds of things, but there's one thing nobody can take care of. The problem is death. You see, man and woman originally were not made to die. But when Genesis 2:17 says that when you sin, you will surely die. And that's the reason that we need to understand that Christ is the answer for our life. And he not only enables us to recover the dignity we lost, he also says he's the one who will take us to eternity. You know, as I thought about this passage, I thought there's really only one person who really understands how much was lost at the fall. So we never experienced the privilege that Adam had. He had it all. Just think of the abilities that God had given to him. And think of what's happened since the fall. The damage, the emotional damage, the spiritual damage. The human race became insecure. And Adam and Eve begin competing with each other, and they start fighting to cover up the real truth, and they hide from God. And when sin came, so does fear, so does death. If Adam had a car to drive in creation and he had a bumper sticker, I think the first bumper sticker he would have said is, I lost it. And maybe we don't want to hear this, but we were born dead. We were born losers. We never had it. We've never possessed that kind of dominion. But we still strive to get it on our own. But Christ comes. And you notice that key phrase there? It says, Jesus tasted death for who? For everyone. Why? So that the sin that has conquered us would be beautifully conquered by him. That he would take us by our hand into eternity. And so for Tom and for Stu this morning that grieve the loss of their loved ones, their wives, for Dawn and for Mary, this is the truth. Christ took them to be with him. So Christ became a human being so that he could remove the curse and that ultimately someday remove the, or ultimately give us back dominion. I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 9. It says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That word taste is a metaphor. It means to sample something. Now, when my wife is cooking and she makes, especially when she makes potato salad, she's mixing up all of the ingredients, she gives me just the taste. That means I'm supposed to take a little bit of it and tell her if she's got enough of this or that. That's not the picture of this metaphor here. It's not just taste it a little bit, but this is eat the whole thing. Christ fully experienced, he tasted all of the power and the pain that death could offer. And praise the Lord, he came out victorious. And verse 10 goes on to say that it's fitting that it would be that way. Because this way, God gets the glory. Verse 10 says, for it is fitting that he for whom all and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if you're a real careful Bible student, I want you to catch something different. Look in verse 9. It says he died. He might taste death for who? Everyone. But you notice we get into verse 10, he changes it a little bit. He says, there will be how many sons brought to glory? Many. He tasted death that the whole world might be given the answer to sin and death. But there will be some who say, no, thank you. I'll try to do it my way. I'll try to solve the problem of death with my own intelligence. And I'll tell you, as a culture, that's where we are. In the United States of America, that's our quest. Just think back to the last time you went to a commencement or a baccalaureate service when someone stood up and read to you the very famous poem by Ernest Henley called The Invictus. It sounds so impressive, but so wrong. By the way, Henley lost a foot to disease. He lived under the threat of losing his other foot and leg. His life was saved because of a skill of a surgeon, though he never admitted it, and also by the grace of God. But in that disease condition, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he wrote, I'm just going to read the first phrase and the last. He wrote this: out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Last verse: it matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. And here's the phrase you probably have heard: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I would tell you, if the United States of America writes their doctrinal statement, that's it. We are in charge here. It's our dignity. It's our reason. Our world system is shot through with it. You can't be educated today without drinking that Kool-Aid. It's impossible for you to get a graduate degree, do anything in philosophy, without being jammed into your mind that humanistic message. We found it. Where are the solutions to your problems? You have that all inside of you. You just have to look inside. We can do it. I'm a man. We can do it. I'm a woman. We can find a way. We're self-important. We can find glory. And what I see is we're a bunch of little thimbles running all around, telling everybody else how big we are. And we're small. But back to the good news. We see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, because he tasted it for everyone. See, for every child of God, our destiny is the kingdom of God. Our destiny is eternity with Christ in a time when we will have dominion over creation. But the person without Christ has no hope. All their fine words and all of their poetry and all of their impressive speech and philosophy is not going to help when you hit the grave. And that's the bottom line as to what philosophy, what worldview do we want to have. I want to give you a couple of quotations here. Shakespeare talked about what life is like without God. He said this: life is about a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I don't know his theological background. He got exactly right. I mean, at the end of life, when people are face to face with the Lord, it doesn't matter what degree you had. It doesn't matter how much money you made. It doesn't matter what career you had. It's all just a little thimble. It's little. It's nothing. The only way you come to me is through the work of Christ on the cross for your sin. And we, when we come to Christ, we have to come not by what we are, but as sinners, naked, needy, bankrupt, losers. We need the forgiveness of Christ. So if I had to summarize this whole passage, it's in three stages. The ideal, that was life with Adam and Eve before the fall. Then the actual, that's the fall. That's where we live now. Glory and dominion's lost. And then there's the ultimate, the possible, what we can be in Christ. So if I take this truth and try to put it down into our lives, let me suggest this. When we choose Christ, when we trust Christ, when we acknowledge who we are, that results in true hope that makes that ideal a reality. This truth in Hebrews was written to bring encouragement to the small little group of Hebrew believers that were beginning to drift away from Christ and were persecuted and they thought were forgotten and they were lonely. And this verse tells us that even though they are little specks in the universe, they are objects of the love of an omnipotent, loving God. No angel will ever rule the world. No Roman emperor, no president of the United States, no antichrist. They will never rule the world. Christ is the king. And I hope this morning that truth encourages your heart. I don't know where you're at this morning. You might be feeling a little discouraged. Maybe life has dealt you a couple of blows you're not real happy with. Maybe you're feeling small and insignificant. But I can tell you, on the authority of what this book says, you are loved by God. And he has redeemed you by the blood of his Son. And he is going to lift you up and crown us with glory and honor. And our lost destiny will be recovered, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And Christ is the Son of God who humbled himself and came to earth. Christ is the one who tasted and defeated death. So let me tell you this morning, when you choose Christ, you have chosen truth. And you want peace in your life, you're going to find it in Christ. You want security in your life, you're going to find it in Christ. You want answers beyond the grave, don't read philosophy, don't go online. You'll find it in Scripture, in Christ. Choosing Christ makes the reality of our salvation our hope. And conversely, choosing self results in a false hope that emphasizes man's dignity but ignores God's eternity. And that's how I see where we're at. We have a lot of people have a lot of hope in their thinking. I mean, well, you read some of their stuff that they think it sounds so good, but it ignores who God is. And this same book writes, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So if you're not convinced, I don't know where you're coming from this morning, if you're not convinced, I'll give you an assignment. If you're trying to evaluate the different philosophies of our world, try to find one that tells you what's going to happen after the grave. Find somebody who's going to speak about what happens in eternity. And then read some of them. They're out there. Read the double talk about what they think is going to happen when you take your last breath. Now, if you're not going to do that, I've saved two for you. Okay? One is a man named Will Durant, who's considered one of the great historians. He's a philosopher, former teacher at UCLA, lecture writer. Here's what this philosopher tells you. See if you find this encouraging. There's nothing in life that is certain except death, defeat, death, and despair, a sleep from which there is no awakening. Faith and hope disappear. Doubt and despair are the order of my day. It seems impossible to give life any meaning any longer. Does that bless your heart? Give you some hope for what's happening in your life tomorrow? 2 weeks later after he wrote that, he died. Ernest Hemingway. If you ever took a course in American literature, very avowed, strong humanist. In one of his works, he said this. There's no remedy for anything in life. Death is a sovereign remedy for all misfortune. I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio when the batteries are dead and there's no current to plug into. Does that give you a lot of hope? It says, within several days, Hemingway died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound after he had been in and out of hospital for some treatment. See, no one else besides God in his word has the answer for what happens after death. His plan is simple. When you believe, you live. You believe in me, you trust my son, and his death is sufficient for your sin. And I'll be with you from the moment you surrender your life to Christ and trust him. I'll be with you for eternity. But first, we need to admit the fact we can't find it on our own. We need to come to Christ and say, Father, I lost it all. Father, I am a rebel. I've clenched my fist at you. I've done my own thing. But now I realize that what I've done is rebelled against you. And I come to you and with my confusion, and I come with my ugliness, and I come with my guilt, and I come to trust you, and I come to realize that your son paid it all for me. Let's bow together for just a moment. Close your eyes, please. Just don't move around. Just think with me. While life can sometimes be confusing, this is a real, real simple message. We're lost. Without Christ, we're headed for eternity of judgment. Trusting Christ, we have the promise of eternal life. Death is on the horizon. It's unscheduled. If Christ does not return, it will happen to every one of us. And the end result of death is eternal punishment. And so I encourage you to trust Christ today. Come to him right now and confess your need for his forgiveness. Accept his grace. If you need somebody to pray with or explain it to you a little more so you understand it better, you can see me or Pastor Larry or many, many people that are sitting here. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the work of Christ, the Savior who came and for a little while was lower than an angel, was willing to taste death for us that we might have eternal life. And Father, I pray that we would trust you. I pray if there's someone here that's never trusted you, that they would understand the importance of this decision and they would trust you even today. For those of us who've trusted you in the time in the past, Father, help this renew us and encourage us when things don't go the way we'd like to, when we suffer from discouragement, from loneliness, from perhaps even from some form of persecution. So, Father, we thank you for teaching us this truth, and we give you the praise and the thanksgiving for what your Spirit wants to do in our lives if we allow him to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.